Dear friends in Christ, our sermon text this evening, a portion of Isaiah chapter 1 that we've already heard, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah says, "Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." This is God's word. Dear fellow admirers of our Lord's Christmas birth, what is it about mangers that attracts our attention? Is it the novelty of people who aren't quite as rustic, maybe, as we used to be? People who didn't grow up on the farm? Is it sort of the vintage ancient factor of a wooden box that was really intended to feed animals? Or is it, as it really should be, the thought that someone so great as God would allow himself to be placed in so lowly a crib as a manger? All of those, I think, and more. I like thinking about a manger. It always attracts my attention when I see a manger, and I wonder if it's just because it's the wrapping on the best Christmas gift ever given. Maybe you're the same way. I don't think I'm too unusual. When I see a manger, it kind of catches my attention. Probably does for you as well, Christian. Because you like the thought of Christmas. Not just all the presents, all the trappings, all the tinsel, all the decorations, all the ornaments, all the excitement of this time of year. And just really preparing for the birth of our Lord, that greatest gift ever given. And so it occurred to me that maybe it'd be fun to go back into the Old Testament and see where that manger shows up, or some kind of manger, any manger. We don't often talk about the mangers of long ago, but there were a few. And this December, as each Wednesday shows up, we're going to take a look this evening into the manger of a tamed donkey, and next week into the manger of an untamed ox, and the following week at the sort of abandoned place where people should be gathering around a manger, but still the prophet reacts with lonely joy and happiness and excitement. And hopefully by looking at these texts, we not only accomplish the task of getting ready to peer into our Savior's manger with joy and gladness, and focusing on the real reason for the season, but also preparing our hearts, because there's plenty of shouting down of sin in the Old Testament. There's plenty of prophetic texts here that will help us expose our own sin and not only prepare our happy heads and our happy families for Christmas joy, but also our hearts of sin, so we can drown our old sinful nature in the truth of God's law and kill it, that a new man might arise, that this new creation can really with pure joy look ahead to the hope of heaven. That's why our Savior came, after all, is to bring us the firm, the sure, the blessed hope of heaven. And we'll call these major mangers simply because they are all the Lord's through which he feeds certain creatures throughout the Old Testament scripture. First, we look to the manger of Isaiah chapter 1 under the theme, "His manger is known by nature." The Israelites, as you heard in Isaiah chapter 1, you got a pretty good picture of this in the additional reading, were not as they ought to have been. You get a good sense of that? These weren't good kids of God. The children of Israel had failed. God had to point that out to them and really drive that point home. And he did so by calling on two witnesses. This was the custom in the Old Testament. And it was something established by God. If you want verification of some kind of crime or some kind of court case, you need two witnesses. You notice who God's two witnesses are? Heaven and earth. Calls on heaven and earth to call his people to an account. It's pretty serious business when you're calling on heaven and on earth in order to convict a whole people. It's pretty scary to think that sinners could possibly get that bad, that God would bring judgment and appeal to heaven and earth in order to drive it home. Now, what God does here is something we see in storybooks for children. Usually, it's not a sad situation when we see personification of people in animals. But here, God does compare his people to animals. Animals who know the hand that feeds them. Did you pick up on the logic here? Where God says, look, even these animals, even ox and donkey, know their master. Even they know how to step in line. Even they know how, well, and it's a saying for us, they know how not to bite the hand that feeds them. And surely that's what the Israelites had done. God's very own people. The people God had reared from childhood into old age, generation after generation. He'd done so much for them. The exodus out of Egypt, he brought them out of captivity to be a great people in their own land, a special land reserved for them. He fed them with manna in the desert. He was their very own God, a God of love and comfort if they would just listen to him, behave themselves, follow his law and trust that his way was going to lead them to heaven. But they didn't. They abandoned the natural knowledge of God that even animals have. And notice, not just any animal. You know, our dog knows when something smells good in the kitchen. She'll instinctively come in and check her manger. Okay, we don't call it a manger. She checks her food dish, her food bowl, just to make sure she didn't get a meaty snack. And then she'll come over to us at the table and check and see our hands, see what happens. No begging, Donna. But the animals in our text are not as easygoing as a dog. What do we consider a donkey when it comes to behavior? It's a pretty stubborn beast, isn't it? It's a pretty stiff-necked creature. But even the stubborn donkey knows it's God. Even the stubborn mule knows the hand that feeds it and doesn't bite. God's children, the people of Israel, bit back. And by their own sin and sinful self-deception, they had dulled their natural knowledge of God. We should probably define what that is. To know God by nature is something that is given to all human beings. Sometimes it seems like it's left over from the fall into sin. That people don't know by nature their loving God and the fact that God is compassionate. They can't just automatically, philosophically decide that Jesus died on the cross without that information. However, all people have a certain natural knowledge of God. They know, if they really think about it, that God exists. They know that God has certain attributes, great and mighty attributes, like his almighty power, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his all-knowing, that he's eternal, and a few other things. You can figure that out by looking around at nature and by considering your own conscience. But not only that, you can figure out that you are actually morally accountable to this God, that your wrongdoing is punishable by this God. That shows through in guilt. When we've done something wrong, you didn't have to be told about Jesus on the cross to feel bad for that sin. And in order to really put natural knowledge in its place, we have to emphasize that it doesn't save. It's not a saving knowledge. However, that doesn't mean it's insignificant. Natural knowledge of God is actually really important, because if you know the hand that feeds you, If you've figured out that it is a hand to which you are accountable and culpable, if you know your manger, where you get your food, then you're going to want to know more about the Master, about the Lord, who gives you that food. It gives you a hunger. It gives you a fire in your belly. And you want to find out more about that God. You want to search His will and know who He is and what He's all about. Sadly, that wasn't God's people. They had denied that natural knowledge of God. And you never see more stubborn mules and donkeys than when, even generations after this, after God has had His people carried off into exile, brought back, they still don't even look out for this Messiah. The people at the inn say there's no room, like stubborn mules and stubborn donkeys. You, pregnant virgin, and your Christ child can go over into that stable. Let him be born in a manger. That's how stubborn their will is. And it's possible for sinners of our time to have a similar stubborn, defiant, mulish will. Is it not? It's possible even for God's redeemed to deceive ourselves and to hunger not for more revealed supernatural knowledge of God on the basis of all we know just by nature, but to go chasing after all the other little wants and pleasures and desires, especially this time of year. I'm going to get gifts. Does that mean it's time for me to think about myself? Just ask the sinner. Just ask the sinful flesh. What a selfish, unloving, cold time of year as our hearts dull with sin. Brothers and sisters, that is a good reason to poke around and look in mangers. That is a good reason to look to the Christmas story. That is a good reason to prepare our hearts, to find the selfless love of God, to find the riches of this royal King as He's born, both God and man, for our sakes, to remember that the manger is never too far away from the wooden cross, and to trust that this God came for a purpose, and that purpose was you, brother and sister, to take away your sin, to be subject to God's law for you. Because not too many chapters after this, Isaiah chapter 7, we find out that it is a virgin who will be with child and give birth to Him, and He will be Emmanuel, God with you. And a couple chapters later, we see Isaiah chapter 9, unto us a child is born. The government will be on His shoulders. We've got special names for Him. Wonderful. Counselor. Almighty God. Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. All names indicating that He wipes the slate clean. And not just wipes your sin away, but charges you with His perfection. So that your birth isn't lowly and insignificant, but special and secure. So that your faith and your desires are sanctified and scrubbed clean. So that your future has a purpose and a promise and an anchor of hope. And you have so much to look ahead to. Why? Because of His major manger of long ago. It's the best. It's the bed of our King. Amen.